Well, the 1993 Division II Men's Cross Country Championship race started out like any other race. There were 128 participants in the field, and the runners set out on the 6.2-mile course that had been set up by race officials along the Victoria Country Club in Riverside, California. But as the runners approached a particular stage in the course, confusion arose. And as it was reported by the LA Times, the course had called for runners to turn left up an embankment that had been marked by flags to guide the way. However, the leaders missed the turn and continued straight, following a much easier and shorter route to the finish. One runner in the middle of the pack noticed, however, that the other runners had missed the turn and called for them to turn back, to not follow the wrong path, but to follow the correct path and follow the course that had been set, to no avail. Only five heeded his warning out of the 128 and followed the correct course. After the race, one runner was asked why he had followed the wrong path, to which he replied, "It was just a misperception of direction." As records will show, the judges decided, though, to not award the five who had followed the correct course, rather giving them five of the last six places in the race, and rather awarding those who followed the shorter, much quicker path, even though those who participated in the race knew what had happened. Now, why do I share with you a story about an old cross-country race in California? Because it illustrates, I think, for us a couple of things that our passage will show us this evening. First, that there is a course that has been set, which has been clearly revealed, but in reality, few will heed the call to follow that course that has been set. And secondly, although the world may reward those who complete the course wrongly, so long as they're sincere in their attempt, a right relationship with God must follow the one way, the true course, more accurately, trusting in the one who has completed the course properly on our behalf. And so we're going to look tonight at Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30, but let me pray for us as we do that. Our great God, we come to you on this night, and we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes once again to see your truth, that our hearts, Lord, would be open to receive the instruction of your word, that indeed, Lord, you would work in our hearts to change our hearts, that we, Lord, might look to you, that we might follow after you, that we might glorify you in all of our lives by the power of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So we are still on the journey to Jerusalem, or following Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem. He is still going through towns and villages, instructing people on the kingdom of God and the nature of true discipleship, as he has been doing since the end of Luke chapter 9. But on this particular occasion, someone asks him a pertinent question. "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" It's an interesting question. It's not entirely clear why this question came and at this particular time in this context of his ministry. It is a question that was fairly common, or at least was addressed by religious leaders at that time. The answer, though, was ordinarily given and understood with respect to ethnic lines. If you were a Jew, then you were probably saved. If you were not a Jew, if you were a Gentile, then you probably were not. That was the standard answer at the time, at least among the Israelites. But now, Jesus has come along, and he is not answering these questions in the same way as they had heard before. He's talking about how someone can be saved, how they can enter into the kingdom, but he's not talking about it in terms of ethnic or family identity. Nor is he talking about it in terms of what we do, right? How well we keep the law, whether we uphold the tradition of the elders, and so on. Rather, he's talking about it in terms of the heart, in terms of trusting God and loving God and others, regardless of ethnic or family background. He's talking about it in terms of faith and trust in the promises of God. And more than that, this faith and trust is a faith and trust that will be radical, different in terms of its commitments and the common understanding of things in the day. That this faith and trust, saving faith in the one true God, will in fact change your life from the inside out. It will turn all of your priorities upside down. It will even, he says, ostracize you from the world. Sometimes, even from your family and friends. That this kind of discipleship that Jesus is outlining will truly be difficult, but will be completely worth it. And so perhaps it's understandable that someone might want to know at this point in his ministry, "Lord, I hear what you're saying about true faith. I hear what you're saying, that it comes from God and not us. I hear what you're saying about the call of discipleship, that we need to count the cost. But bottom line, what does that mean for us? Does it mean that there will only be a few people that are allowed to enter into your kingdom, into heaven? If there's only going to be few, just how few are we talking? I mean, after all, we're Jews here. So we're in, right? But Jesus doesn't answer that question directly, or at least the way he's being asked. Rather, as he so often does in the Gospels, in his ministry, he answers the question the way that it needs to be answered, to get down to the heart of the matter, the heart of his hearers, which is what we have here. And notice, I'm going to read verses 24 to 28. Notice how many times we hear the word "you." Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the peoples in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Do you hear how many times he says "you"? It's a lot. Why is that important? The point is that he is getting personal with his hearers. He's saying, "You who are hearing my words need to hear what I'm saying. You need to take inventory of your own life. You need to evaluate whether or not you will be among those who are saved." He's saying, don't worry so much about what's going on with other people's hearts, how many other people are going to be saved, but rather ask yourself, will I be among those who are standing outside, knocking at the door to be let in? Or will I be among those who enter through the narrow door? Now, there's a couple of things that Jesus tells us about those who are truly saved, and these will be our 2 points this evening. First, those who are truly saved enter through the one door, and secondly, the one door is open to a multitude of people. To begin with, those who are truly saved enter through the one door. As I've already mentioned, Jesus, he doesn't answer the question about the number of those who will be saved, whether it's few, yes or no. Rather, again, he gets to the heart, and he tells this story about those who try to enter the house who did not enter through the narrow door, or at least didn't make any attempt to come in while the door was opened. People who were perhaps sincere in their attempts to enter the house. People who perhaps were even familiar with who the master of the house was, that thought that they knew him, but ultimately found themselves locked out. It's a sobering truth. And we're reminded of the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, when those who thought they were in found out they were not, right? "Lord, did we not do all of these things in your name?" To which he said, "Depart from me," right? Depart from me, he says here in verse 27, "all you workers of evil." And the reason they were not let in Matthew 25 is because they didn't understand the mercy of God. They didn't understand the mercy that God had shown them in Christ. And therefore, they did not show mercy to others, did not show true mercy to those around them. And so, as Jesus is teaching this people in this passage, he's really issuing a real wake-up call, not only to those present when he was teaching these words, but to anyone who might hear these words. To pause, to consider whether we truly understand the gospel, whether we truly understand what Christ has done for us, the mercy that he has demonstrated to us through his redemptive work, his life, his death, his resurrection. Now, verse 24 says, strive to enter through the narrow way. Now, we hear those words and we automatically think, well, we just got to work harder to gain God's approval. But that's not what is being said here. He's not telling us to try harder. He's not telling them that, you know, you're just not doing enough. You're not good enough. You have to get better. No. Rather, he's telling them to, and us, to fix our focus, to fix our attention, not on ourselves, but upon the one who is truly able to save us. He tells us to fix our eyes upon entering through the narrow door, he says. And in this context, in this story, the narrowness of the door is not reflecting or it's not telling us about primarily about the stringent requirements that are needed to be able to enter through the door, but rather to the exclusivity of the door. In other words, it's the only entrance into the house, right? To put it another way, there's only one way in. There's only one way to heaven, one way to be saved, and it is the way of mercy. The way of mercy, the mercy of God demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. And so he's telling his hearers to put all of our focus, our attention, our faith and trust in that, in Christ and his redemptive work. Right? To not think that by working harder we're going to get in, but to pursue the only one that gives us any hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this message about the exclusiveness of the gospel is an important one, isn't it? The narrowness of the door. Certainly, in our day, right, when we are told that there are many ways, that all roads lead ultimately to the same place, right? This is the message we hear every day. It's the message we hear in the workplace. It's the message that we hear in the media, whatever form of media we consume. It's the message you hear on the university campus, that all ways, all religions, all ways of thinking essentially are leading to the same place as long as they work for you. You know, that maybe we're all just coming at it from a different angle. I'm sure many of you have heard the parable of the blind man and the elephant. It's certainly not a Christian parable, but it's this story of the group of men who were not familiar with an elephant, and they were blind men. They were brought to discover what it was, and each of them was given the opportunity to touch a part of it. The first man touched the trunk. I'm sure many of you have heard this story before, but he touched the trunk and concluded that the elephant was like a thick snake. Another put his hand on the leg and decided that the elephant was a pillar, like a tree trunk. The next man put his hand on the side and concluded that it was a wall. And another felt its tail and concluded it's a rope. And the last felt its tusk and said, "Oh, it's hard and smooth, it's like a spear." And so this parable has been used in various ways, but one is to describe how different philosophies or religions of the world are alike, that each of them are true and that they accurately describe their perception of the elephant, but none of them alone has the full picture of what the elephant is. Only together can they discover it. But the problem with that analogy is this, that in reality, they're all wrong. None of them has an accurate description of the elephant, but one does. The one who is speaking the parable. Why do I tell you that? Not because I want you to use the parable of the blind man and the elephant to prove the Christian faith, but to tell you that we've been given the full picture. We have been given the full and accurate description of the elephant, or more importantly, we have been given the full and accurate account of who God is and what he has done for us and how we can be brought into right standing with him. How we can enter through the narrow door by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14:6, or Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," or 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Why is that important? Because Jesus is the only one who could truly reconcile us to God, who could truly offer a sufficient sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. The only one who's truly God and truly man, who could live a perfect life as a man in order to offer himself as a sufficient sacrifice and a representative substitute for us, so that we might be forgiven our sin and be found righteous in God's sight by grace through faith in him alone. And dear friends, this is good news, that there is a hope, that there is a way, because left to ourselves, there would not be one. And while we may be criticized as unloving and intolerant of others because we proclaim this truth, the reality is without this truth, there is no hope. And I like what Phil Ryken says when he says that the reason Jesus tells us that the door is narrow is not to keep us out, but so that we will find the right way in. Through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the narrow way. But that brings us to our second point briefly. The one door is open to a multitude of people. As I mentioned earlier, it was a common belief that you were in if you were a Jew, and if you weren't a Jew, you probably weren't. But here Jesus says this, people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. That God's grace is greater than any ethnic or family identity that we might have. that has nothing to do with where we come from, but only to whom we belong. Right? He says, you think that because you're a Jew or because you've been raised around the covenant promises, you'll be saved. But that, dear friends, is not true. That salvation is a gift of God received by faith alone. It is a gift that is given, available to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. If you are within the sound of my voice, it is for you. Trust in the promises of God, and you will be saved. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this day, and you will be saved. And this, of course, is not something that's new to the New Testament. It was the design that God established in eternity past. The promise of the covenant established when he told Abraham that through his seed all the nations would be blessed. And in Christ, the fullness of that promise is made known, is in full bloom, that there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are one body in Christ, one people of God, one plan of God, one hope of God for all time through Jesus Christ. One door through which all men can enter by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The message, the hope is the same, whether you are from the Midlands or the Midwest or Moldova, that there is one hope of salvation. And that hope is for every nation. By faith alone in Christ alone. And so for us who are here tonight, if we have received that hope, we need to be like that cross-country runner crying out to those who are headed down the wrong path. To those who are near and those who are far off, to turn and to come, that they may not fall victim to an eternal misperception of direction, but rather to follow the narrow path, to follow the path that leads to the ultimate finish line. That they may not try to enter through some other way that will only leave them cast out to the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Jesus describes, a harsh reality that awaits those who do not trust in him. But for those who are in Christ, we, regardless of where we are from, can come by grace through faith in him and enter into his eternal abode, and we can know the joy of eternal fellowship and glory forevermore. So let us, dear friends, look to Christ, the narrow door, and let us call out to men and women in every place, to turn and to look to the one who is the door to heaven, the one who has finished the race for us and made the way for you and me to enter the Father's house by grace through faith in him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come and we give you thanks once again. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us, that we who were unable to save ourselves. You rescued by sending your Son to be what we could never be, and to make us, Lord, what we do not deserve, which is your children. And you, Lord, invite us in to come and to dine with you through Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Help us, Lord, that we might give thanks to you in all that we do, that we might bear witness of this truth to those around us, to the uttermost part of the earth, that your name would be lifted high, and that you, Lord, would receive the praise that is due your name in all the nations. And we thank you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.